Well, we're thinking this morning about a question of identity. A question of identity. There's lots of angst around in the world, isn't there? About identity, about who you are, where you belong, what you're for, who your people are. And we're thinking this morning about a question of identity. The first thing I want us to see is who it is that Jesus identified with. Who it is that Jesus identified with. And as I gave the reading earlier on, you heard one of those bits of the Bible that if you're reading, honestly, you probably skip through. You see a long list of names, and you read the first couple, and then, let's be honest, you jump to the last two, and then you're glad when you get to move on to chapter four. We take them for granted, but what are we seeing in this genealogy? What's the point of it? Well, that Jesus is one of us. Here we see that he's firmly human. He has 77 or so generations that he's joined to. He is firmly human. Goes all the way back to Adam. Elsewhere the Bible describes Jesus as being the new Adam. And whereas Adam got it all wrong, Jesus makes it all right. But this Jesus being identified in this genealogy as being one of us. He's bound to humanity. He identifies with us. And we read too about Jesus' baptism. And if you were listening last week as we talked about John's baptism, and then as we come in this week to talk about Jesus being baptized, if you stop and think about that for very long, a question will arise. John's baptism, we were told, was a baptism of repentance. A baptism of turning back to God from those who'd gone away. A baptism of accepting, recognizing that we'd fallen short of what God required of us and needed to be brought back to him. And if you've been thinking about this, then you'll say, why on earth is it that Jesus gets baptized? Because he doesn't need to repent. He has no wrongdoing, no sin, no rebellion against God to turn back from. So what's going on? Well, look at what it says in verse 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. He's identifying himself with them. When everyone else is, he is. Where they go, he goes. What they do, he does. He joins himself to them. He humbles himself. As I say, he has no sin to repent of. He's got there's nothing separating him from God that he would need to be turned back. But he humbles himself. In writing to the Philippians, Paul says your attitude should be like Jesus' attitude, who, being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped or clung on to, but he made himself nothing. He took the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Jesus has humbled himself in identifying with them. The writer of the Hebrews tells us that Jesus became like us in order to help us. He didn't come to help angels, it says, and so he didn't become an angel. He came to help us, and so he became like us, and he enters into that. He wanted to see that for real. What's the ultimate expression of Jesus humbling himself and identifying himself with sinful, fallen, wicked, broken people? Jesus is nailed to a cross. He's executed. He's identified not just with those who recognize they've fallen out of step with God and need to come back to him, but he's identified with the very lowest of the low who get executed by the Romans. The Bible describes it in these terms. It says he was numbered, counted among the transgressors. He's firmly identified with fallen, sinful, broken humanity. He's identified with you and me. He's joining himself to us. Notice when it happens. He's baptized, and we're told as he's praying, Jesus prays. Before all those kind of significant events that you can list in the life of Jesus go on, he is praying. Before his baptism, he's praying. Before at his baptism, as the Holy Spirit comes on him, he's praying. Before he calls his disciples to himself, we are told that he's praying. Before sections of his teaching, we read about him praying. Before he performs some of his miracles, we hear about him praying. Before he reveals himself to his disciples, before he plainly declares himself as the Messiah, he's been praying. Before his transfiguration, when he shows his glory, he's been praying. And before his crucifixion, we read about him there in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying. And if you read on Luke, you remember it's kind of a two-parter, the book of Luke and the book of Acts, which tells about what the Holy Spirit is up to after Jesus ascended into heaven. Well, we read about the early church praying again when anything significant is going on. When they're going to appoint an apostle to replace Judas, it's such a monumental decision that they pray over it. After Pentecost, they devote themselves to praying. In Acts 4, when they're being persecuted, they pray and God gives them boldness. When they need to appoint deacons to help out with the difficulties in the church, they are praying over it. When they're being persecuted, they're praying. When Paul and Silas are in prison, they're praying. Before missionaries get sent out, they're praying. And you could read about it in church history. Anytime there's been a significant movement of God by his Holy Spirit in the church, through church history, what we talk about is being revivals. Those times when God has kind of grabbed his church and given it a good shake. It's always accompanied with prayer. You can see it in your own lives, can't you? Can't you think of significant times, significant events in your own life, and you, if you stop and consider it, you would link them to prayer? In the life of the church here, perhaps, you would look back and think, those things that God did when we were praying? Which leads to the question, if Jesus thought it was so important, and the early church thought it was so important, and down through 2,000 years of church history, Christians have thought it was so important, and you at times can think of it in your own experience as so important, why is it we are so slow to pray? Why is it that we put such a low priority on it often? As I read the Bible, I see that there's a special significance to Christians coming together to pray. Not that God can't hear you on your own, but there is a special significance that Christ seems to grant to his church meeting for praying. And so I'd remind you that as a church we do that. On a Sunday morning at 9:30 before we begin, we pray. On a Tuesday morning we come together and we pray. And on a Thursday evening we come together and we pray. Because without that, nothing is going to happen in the life of the church here. To think that we would work and do things, but without praying to God, is arrogant and proud and godless, and presuming that we can fix it ourselves. No, Jesus was praying at this moment when God revealed himself in this particular way. As well as being identified with us, though, there's someone else that Jesus is identified with in this passage. You see, this passage not only shows us the humanity of Jesus, it also shows the divinity, the deity of Jesus. As well as being identified with us, Jesus has been identified with God. God is identifying himself with Jesus. We get in this passage a hint, if you like, of the reality of the Trinity, the triune nature of God is being hinted at here. How can we explain or define the Trinity? Well, in one sense, we can't explain it. It's beyond our comprehension. But maybe we can define it like this. But we can say that God is a loving union of three. God is a loving union of three. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in working to bring about our salvation, our deliverance, to make us into his people, the persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, work in different ways. They're united, they're God together, they're of the same nature, they're each God. But in working out the way in which we get saved, they take on different roles. The Father arranges our salvation, the Son accomplishes our salvation, and the Spirit applies our salvation. It's the Father who plans, it's the Son who provides the salvation, it's the Spirit who puts it into practice. The Father arranges, the Son accomplishes, and the Spirit applies it. And notice this, we are told, as we read, that the Holy Spirit, in verse 22, descended on Jesus in bodily form like a dove. And we're told about this, the Holy Spirit descending, the dove coming on Jesus. We're not told of the dove returning. The Holy Spirit comes on Jesus and remains. There's this kind of anointing, this marking him out for his ministry. Everything that Jesus does, he will do by the divine power that comes through the Holy Spirit. John last week we saw was promising that Jesus would come and baptize with the Holy Spirit. And here the Spirit is coming on Jesus so that Jesus can then send him on to us. Look at those words. You are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. What's that for? Is it that Jesus is in the middle of some identity crisis? Jesus doesn't quite know who he is or what's going on? No, we saw even back in chapter 2 when Jesus was just a boy, him declaring how he had to be in his Father's house, how he had to be about his Father's business. Perhaps we can see it in this way, that this is a kindness and accommodation that the Father shows towards Jesus in his human nature. Because in his humanity, Jesus must have wrestled with things. What am I doing here? What is this about? Am I up to this? Is this going to work out? I mean, we think about Jesus wrestling in the Garden of Gethsemane, don't we? In his human nature, filled with dread about what he knows is coming. And here, as Jesus is about to begin his human ministry, here's this word of encouragement to him. It's a bit like when a child is, maybe they're performing in the school play. And they're gripped with nerves. They've got these lines and will they remember them? And as they step out onto the stage, they're peering out into the darkness, into the gloom. And they're looking for Dad. And what does the Father do? He catches the eye, gives a little smile, a little nod. That encouragement. So that they know that he's their Father, they're his Son. The Father is pleased with them. And they get on. But as well as seeing that Jesus identified with us, if the first thing we saw was who Jesus identified with, we also have to say, secondly, who we are identified with. Who Jesus is identified with? Humanity. And yet God. Well, who is it that we're identified with? Well, if Jesus identifies himself with us, it means that we are identified with him. If he's one of us, then he's one of us. This Jesus is our Jesus. as God the Father counts Jesus' son as a transgressor, as one who needs to repent and be baptized, as one who will be nailed to a cross. At the same time, God the Father is counting repentant sinners, believers in Jesus, as his own children, as his own sons and daughters. This is what Paul writes to the Galatians. He says, you're all children of God, sons and daughters of God, through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. You've been joined to him. You've put him on. Now when the Father sees you, he sees you in your union with Christ, in the fact that you are wearing Christ's clothes. And in being joined to him, we get counted as being with him, this union with Christ. That means what God says about Jesus, he says about you, Christian. What God says about Jesus, he says about you. This is my son. This is my daughter, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. Do you grasp that? If you were a follower of Jesus Christ, if you've put your confidence and your hope in him and in being joined to him, then God says this about you. He's well pleased with you. That he loves you. That he counts you as his child. Now imagine the difference it would make in us if we really grasped that. Because deep down we've got all sorts of worries and fears and insecurities, haven't we? We feel as if nobody really knows us. Nobody really gets us. We think if people really did know us, they want nothing at all to do with us. We feel unloved and unlovely. We feel, frankly, pretty small and pretty insignificant. And in contrast to that, God says, yeah, well, I do know you, because he's God. He knows everything about you. And yet says, this one's my one. This is the one that I love. This is the one that I'm well pleased with. Imagine if we woke up in the morning conscious of that, conscious of being the child of God. What a difference it would make in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, in our attitude towards God, our Heavenly Father. And if what is going on with Jesus is going on with us, then as the Holy Spirit settles on Jesus, and us in our union with Jesus, and the Spirit being poured out, us being baptized in the Spirit, as we saw last time, then the Holy Spirit settles on us too. Not as a descending and ascending, not as if he suddenly pops up and then disappears, but rather settling on us. At work in us, enabling us and equipping us and assuring us of God's love towards us. Friends, you have to grasp what an enormous privilege this is. Some of you grieve fathers that you didn't know. Or grieve fathers that were frankly lousy fathers and failed you. And some of you grieve fathers who were great fathers and who you've lost. But here is a father who you really can know. Here is a father who is altogether good, who never disappoints. Here is a father whom nothing can ever separate. And he says over you, if you are joined to Jesus, this is my son, this is my daughter, that I love, and I'm well pleased with them. What God says about Jesus, he says about you. It's an enormous privilege. What's your identity? Who are you? Where do you belong? Who are you with? What a difference it would make in our hearts and in our lives, in our own state of mind, if we woke up in the morning and said, well, I'm a child of God. I'm the son, I'm the daughter of my father. I am loved with an infinite love. My father is well pleased with me. How precious that would be. Father, I pray that you would so join each of us to Jesus Christ by faith in him, in looking to him, repenting of our sin and relying wholly on him. I pray, Father, that you would so join us to him, that we would be baptized into him, that the old us would be crucified with him and a new us would be raised to life along with him. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would be pleased to declare these words over us, that you are our Father, that we are your children, that you love us, that you're well pleased with us. I pray, Heavenly Father, that the Holy Spirit would take these words and apply them in our hearts and in our lives. And I ask it in the name of Jesus, our elder brother. Amen. Amen.